What is a king? I think that the concept of a king is very much lost on us in our Western culture. I've been thinking about this over the past couple of months, this idea of a king. We have, in our democracies, in our republics, forgotten what that means for someone to be a king. And I think it's important that we understand this because the Bible uses the term the king all through the Bible, and it even uses this idea of the king to talk about God. It's an illustration of who God is. So I think we should understand what the king is. To do that, let's begin by looking at some kings. We're going to look at 1 Kings in chapter number 1 to begin. We're going to look at some kings in the Bible and hopefully get a better perspective of what this whole concept of a king is. 1 Kings chapter number 1 and verse 11, we see the beginning of the transition of power from King David to King Solomon. Chapter number 1 of 1 Kings, verse number 11 says, "Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Higgith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now, therefore, come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon." Now, this is Queen Bathsheba and the appointed heir to the throne, Solomon. And Nathan is concerned for their lives. Often in transitions of power throughout history, the idea of transferring the power from one king to another was not something that was a peaceful process. Many times people died in that process. This idea in American government that there is a peaceful transition of power is significant because it's not the norm. It has not been the norm before this country was founded. There was always great concern, especially the closer you were to that power, for your life. Look down with me in verse number 16. "And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king and said, King, what wouldest, and the king said, What wouldest thou? And she said unto him, My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne." Do you realize this is Queen Bathsheba? This is not just anyone in the kingdom. This is the queen. This is David's wife, Bathsheba. And she comes to the king and she bows herself to King David. And she gives obeisance, it says in verse 16, to the king. That is reverence. And then look at verse 17, what she calls him. "And she said unto him, My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid." She calls herself the handmaid of David. She puts herself in this low position in comparison to King David. Verse number 20, look down there, and this is the continuation of her request. She says, "And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." The eyes of all Israel, in a sense, were looking to David, even in this moment, on his deathbed. David can't do much. He's just laying there on his deathbed. And yet all of Israel looks to David for direction. He could say something and it would be done in the kingdom of Israel, even at this moment. And people are coming to him with their requests because he is the one who has the authority in the kingdom of Israel to do something about it. Verse number 22, "And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in." This is the prophet of God. Let's see how the prophet of God deals with the king. We often think of this idea that if you are a religious person, if you are close to God, why, you would bow your head to no man. That's something we think about often. But let's see how Nathan the prophet treats David the king. Verse number 23, "And they told the king, saying, Behold, Nathan the prophet." Notice the etiquette here. There's someone at the door who says, announces to King David, "Nathan the prophet is entering." So Nathan comes in to the room, and when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, hast thou said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they eat and drink before him, and say, 'God save King Adonijah.' But me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called? Is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant? Who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Look in verse number 28 here. "And then King David answered and said, 'Call me Bathsheba.' And she came unto the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, 'As the Lord liveth and hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day.'" One of the things that was often done, if it was possible and if it made sense, was for a king to crown his son to reign while he was yet alive. This would often appease some of the concerns of grabbing for power and the danger that it would cause to some of the family members if the father was still alive when he crowned his son. So that's what David does here for Solomon. And we have this incredible transition of power. And there talks about the anointing and so forth. Look at with me just down, for sake of time, we'll go down here to verse number 40, just to get a sense of this. "And all the people came up after him," that's after Solomon, "and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them." I think that's such a fascinating description. The joy and the celebration of the new king as he parades across the streets with the mule of the king and so forth. And then we come down to verse number 41. "And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it, as they had been made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, 'Wherefore is the noise of the city being in an uproar?' And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest came. And Adonijah said unto him, 'Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings.' And Jonathan answered and said unto Adonijah, 'Verily, our lord King David hath made Solomon king.'" Now, this is the breaking of the news of the new king in the years of Adonijah and all the people that were making him to be the king and usurping the throne. And let's see how this goes down. And verse number 44, "And the king hath sent," he's explaining, he says, "And the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet had anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our lord King David, saying, 'God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne.' And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given me one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it.' And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up, and every man his way." For all the people that were there with Adonijah, they realized that they were in real danger. If they were found to be associated with Adonijah at this time, their lives could be in danger. And so they very quietly slip away, every one of them dispersing, leaving Adonijah alone. And Adonijah has to respond here, verse 50, "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and rose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, 'Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me this day that he will not slay his servant with the sword.'" Verse 52, I want you to see this. This is the first act of Solomon as king. He has not had his wisdom granted from God yet. He has not accomplished anything as king yet. This is the first thing that happens. Verse number 52. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. You say, no, wait a minute. Does he have the authority to take a life? Actually, yes. The king has the authority to take a life. You say, well, that one man cannot have that amount of power. You see, we're so used to, in our system of government in the Western era, that we have separation of power. And we have the executive branch, which does not have any power over the judicial branch. And we have a separate legislature that makes the laws, that does not have power over the other two, and there are checks and balances, so that no one person has this kind of power. But recognize that a king does have this power. A king is the ruler and has all power. He is over the executive. He runs the kingdom. He runs the economy. He sets the currency. The king is the one who is the judge. He is the jury. He is the prosecutor. The king is the one who has all the power to make and execute any law that he desires. This is a kind of power and authority we have absolutely no concept of in our Western culture. And Solomon, understanding the weight of this, he comes to God and he is just completely unsure what to do. Go with me to chapter number 3. First Kings chapter number 3 and verse number 5. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared unto Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. Thou hast kept for him the greatness, this great kindness, and thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. See, the thing about a king is that he does not get elected. A king does not earn his way to the throne. A king does not work to collect a group of people that will support him. King Solomon was, days before this, in his mind, running around in the palace as a little child. The same halls that he ran up and down all through his growing up. And now, all of a sudden, he's the king. He was born into this position. He had no choice in the matter. He was appointed to this position. He did nothing to gain it. It was just his life to live. He doesn't know how to go out or come in. The closest thing that we have today would be the President of the United States. He's referred to as the leader of the free world. And so it's the closest thing we have today. Some presidents have struggled with the transition from being a citizen to being the president because of the etiquette differences. It's common courtesy in our culture for a man to let his wife go first through a door, or to let the lady go first. That is common courtesy. But for the President of the United States, it would be inappropriate for him to let a woman go first. For the President of the United States, the only person that precedes the President through any door is the person who announces his arrival and readies the room to receive him. And then the President will walk first, entering the door and demonstrating his authority. Walking down a corridor, he will also lead. He will be the first one walking down a corridor. And here is Solomon, stepping into the role of a king, I would imagine, with even more of these types of etiquette situations. And he's got to adjust to this fact that people are looking to him to run a kingdom. He doesn't even know how to go through a doorway. I think that this sets up what a king is. I would love to go into the throne room of Solomon. I'll just quickly talk about it instead of going through it for sake of time. But the floor was of cedar. The throne was built and crafted out of ivory. So the tusks of elephants, that material, that ivory material, was carefully crafted into a throne that had on top of it gold decoration. It was pure gold that was overlaid and decorating that white ivory throne. There were six steps. If you imagine, the throne room would have had to be at least the size of this room. The platform where the throne was, there was the throne, and then beside it, the armrests that would reach out forward, that the king would put his hands on, which project that power forward into the room. Beside him, at the same level as the throne, were stone lions. I imagine, from the description, life-size lions that were there on each side of the throne. And there were six steps that led up to the throne, all the way around it. And on each step was another lion. A total of 12 carved lions were on this, at the front of this throne room. 12 lions representing, no doubt, the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the center of this, the throne of King Solomon. Imagine walking down the middle of this room toward this incredible sight, and the arch over that white and gold throne, and the people on the sides, and the carvings, and the just the magnificence of that throne room. And why a throne? Why would someone use a throne for this? We're used to desks, and we're used to having work in front of somebody. You have a desk, and you have paperwork and things that a leader needs to go through. But a king didn't have any need to do paperwork. A king would have things read to him. He would have things brought to him that he would talk about. It was his word that was the law. It was his word that was the commandment. It was the word that he spoke that was the way he ruled his kingdom. And so all he needed was a place to sit. And other people would bring things to him. So it's quite possible that it would be normal for a king to sit in his throne for most of his day. It was the seat of power. Let's go and look at a couple of kings really quickly to get a little bit more of a picture. Go to Daniel chapter number 6 next. I want us to get a sense of what this is, a king. Daniel chapter number 6. Verse number 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. Now Daniel, of course, is, according to this, favored, well favored of King Darius. Let's skip down here. Now, the other princes and presidents, they did not like that Daniel, who was not one of their ethnic group, would be of such a high esteem. And so they would try to find a way to catch him. And they found the only thing that they could demote him with was his own religious views. And so they come to the king in verse number 7. This is what they say to King Darius. Oh, look at verse number 6. Then the presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and they said thus with him, King Darius, live forever. That is a key phrase, live forever, something that was often said to kings. Verse number 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save thee, O king, he shall be cast into the lion's den. O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and decree. Now, what happens is they catch Daniel in the next verses doing this thing, and they show to King Darius that Daniel has broken this law. Verse number 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Now, what's the problem? Why can't King Darius, who is the king, who has all this power that we just talked about, why can't he deliver Daniel? Because a law that was made by a king could not change. Now, why was that? If you think about in a kingdom, if the king is found to have made a mistake, then that will diminish his reputation among his subjects. It will diminish his reputation in his kingdom. The neighboring nations will look at that kingdom and say, oh, that king made a mistake. They are weak. And it could put the entire nation in jeopardy. And so the thinking was, if the king made a mistake, we could not allow the law to be changed. If a law was made and the king made it, it could not be changed. We know, of course, the rest of that story. Let's go to another king and see another aspect of what it means to be a king. Go with me to Esther. We looked at this in our scripture reading. Esther is right before the book of Job. Esther chapter number 3. Verse number 8, Esther 3, beginning in verse number 8. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, and neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand, and gave it unto Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given thee, the people also, to do with them as seemeth good to thee. And so here King Ahasuerus allows for an ethnic cleansing in his kingdom. This is the danger of one person having that amount of authority. That's why separation of powers is a good thing. And so Esther, we know the story, is given this responsibility. Look with me at verse number 11. And the king's all the king's servants and people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is a law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. The scepter. It's surmised by some that this is a development from the idea of a staff. Remember Moses' staff and the symbol that that was for leading the people. And that concept then morphs over time into a scepter that's held, that doesn't go to the ground, it's just something that he holds. And it's a symbol of the power that the king holds. And in this case, there was this law that if someone entered into the king's presence and they were not invited, they were to be put to death. If you so much as walked into the throne room, the king would do nothing and you were dead. You see, the king had to act. He had to lean his scepter forward and reach out toward you in order for you to live. And all feared the king, even Queen Esther. Everyone feared the king. There was not a person who was safe from that kind of power and authority. We're starting to get an idea of what this is to be a king. There's a king from history that I'd like to talk about briefly by the name of Genghis Khan. He was born into a violent society of the steppe in Mongolia. He lived a life on the run in his early days. He was a slave, some would say, for 10 years. And Temujin was his original name before he became king. Temujin escaped from slavery at the hand of a family that was there with his captors, and he never forgot that. He often ruled based on what people did, not based on who they were. And one by one, neighboring clans and tribes would attack him, would do all kinds of things, betray him, and he would conquer them. He would fight back. His wife was captured early on, and he came, gathered a group of people to help, and they came and took her back. And it was a very violent place to live. And he grew up in that and started, one by one, he conquered until he came to the place where all of Mongolia was under his reign. And he was the first then to unify all of these warring tribes. And he set up an establishment of the military. And he set order and he set laws. And he developed the paper money. And he really started to build this nation. He began to try to set up trade routes with neighboring nations. But people always underestimated him, and the world was a very, very violent place. This is in the 1100s, 1200s. There's the Dark Ages in Europe. And he had sent a caravan. He had agreed with the Sultan to send goods to the east, to the Sultan, and begin trading. And so he collects a caravan. He brings merchants together. They get silk from China and all these wonderful goods, and they bring this large caravan to the Sultan. And the Sultan sees this large caravan of goods and decides he'd take them all for himself and destroy all the people that came with it. And that sparked a war that would not end until Genghis Khan ruled from the Pacific Ocean to the Mediterranean Sea. He ruled under Genghis Khan. Under that one man, he ruled more territory than any one man in all of history. And he was able to rule it with the power and speed of his horses. They had horses like none other, and they could race across the steppe and get from any part of Africa, of Asia, any part of Asia into Eastern Europe very quickly. And so he was able to continue to maintain control of all of that land. Time prevents me from telling of the reverence that people in Mongolia still have for him today. He's remembered and revered. It's Genghis Khan that the little boys want to be like when they grow up. It's Genghis Khan's face that's on the money. It's Genghis Khan who has statues and memorials continually being built for him to this day. There are people who secretly and quietly tend to watch over and care for his gravesite, which is unofficial, by the way. He is remembered. He has a legacy. In fact, all of these kings have a legacy. There is something about each of these kings that we're talking about them today. This idea when people would come to the king and they would say, "O king, live forever." There's a sense in which that memory of that king lives on in our minds today as we talk about them. But there's one more king that we need to talk about. Go with me to Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion. the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was as a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not night, day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Go with me to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. Verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you realize that every knee will bow? Kings will bow before the King of Kings. King, Emperor, Sultan, Shah, Caesar, Pharaoh, and Khan, all will bow before the King of Kings. And there's something about this king that is unlike any other king. King Solomon heavily taxed his people, which would be the issue that divided his kingdom after him. King Darius made a law prohibiting the freedom of worship. King Ahasuerus granted the power for an ethnic cleansing. Genghis Khan spent most of his time away campaigning, away from his people. But God, the King of Kings, loved his people. And God came down among his people. And God lived with his people. And God died at the hands of his people, so that he could pay the price. And in that dark, thunderous day, when Jesus hung there on the cross, God the Father rent in twain the veil in the temple, opening the way for you and for I. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you realize that you and I can come boldly to that throne without fear of death, without fear of punishment? We have access to God the Father, the King of Kings. And when we're hurt, and when we're worried, and when we're broken, and when we're burdened, there is no place like the throne room of God to bring our concerns and our petitions and our prayers. Do you have that access today? Have you accepted his gift? You realize he, as the King, as the Creator, he loves you. He wants you to be there with him for eternity. He wants you to have that access to him now, that you can go to him for any concern. Do you have that today? Oh, Christian, do you recognize that when you pray, you are standing before the very throne of God? There is nothing that is impossible. Let's go there now to that throne in prayer. Father, Master, my King, we are so weak and humble and feeble before you. We are nothing, Lord. You are everything. Oh God, help us to see you in all of your power and all of your glory in a way we never have before. Oh, help us, Lord, to praise you for what you deserve. Thank you for giving us access to this throne room. May we treasure this. May we never forget it. May we live for you. May we serve you, Lord, with our lives. For you deserve everything that we have to offer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.